Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Going to be your program today. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment for our always, well, almost always live Bible study program. Yeah, we pre-record every once in a while, but not too terribly often. We'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment. You can talk about just about anything that's on your mind today here as we ask the pastor. Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd Arnold is our guest today. He'll be fielding your questions, reacting to your comments. Good morning. How are you, sir?
Good morning. I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing well. I have to take time, first of all, to offer a big thank you to Good Shepherd Arnold. You will be Church of the Week coming up in this next week from, I think, October 1st through the 7th.
That's correct.
So we'll be hearing a lot about Good Shepherd Arnold. And are you coming in like next Friday or something?
That's correct.
You're going to take over Paul Clayton's program?
Not exactly. I'll maybe be under his protective wing to say a few things.
That'll be fun. That'll be great. Well, thanks to you and your congregation for stepping up and making that contribution to our radio ministry here, helping us pay our bills and be in Church of the Week.
Well, you're welcome, and we're happy to do it.
The telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning, and though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you abundantly provide of all our needs of body and soul. We ask, O Lord, that you be present with us as we study your word. Give us your Holy Spirit that we may understand it correctly, believe it firmly, and live according to it faithfully, and grow in our faith in Jesus our Savior. And on this, the festival of St. Michael and all angels, we also pray, O everlasting God, whose wise planning has ordained and constituted the ministry of men and angels in a wonderful order, mercifully grant that as your holy angels always serve you in heaven, so by your appointment they may also help and defend us here on earth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. There's always something going on at Good Shepherd Arnold. You got any activities coming up here?
We do have a few things coming up next Saturday. That's a week from this Saturday. So October 7th, we're having a church picnic. Starts at 4 o'clock. We'll be having games and then having hot dogs and chili and stuff and a bonfire. And
ooh, so I could actually sort of make my own chili hot dog if I wanted to.
You could do that. You could actually do that.
That's what I would do.
That's what I do too.
Yeah. Got any onions there, you think?
Well, I'll have to check. I'm not the one who prepares the food.
Your breath and my breath will be the worst one at the picnic.
We'll get some breath mints and take care of that.
So you got a church picnic on the 7th of October. Anything else?
Let's see. Coming up in November 18th, our ladies have their annual fall festival. That's a big deal for us. Saturday, November 18th, it starts at 9 o'clock in the morning, goes till I think 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There's homemade baked goods of many kinds. There's crafts.
Think you'll have some apple butter there?
There might be some apple butter, too. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we have a quilt that is available that people can try to get. And so there's just a lot of things going on. So, and certainly worship service is the main thing every week, 9 o'clock in the morning, and Bible class at 10:30 on Sunday morning. And we've got Bible studies during the week as well. So call the church office at 636-296-1292, and we'll be glad to talk to you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I got an email this week for Ask the Pastor from somebody who signed himself here a Nani Mouse, which I think is Greek for anonymous, but I'm not sure. I have to okay. Research that.
Okay.
But here's the question, and I guess we might need to go to Exodus chapter 20 here. He says, does the Hebrew term for adultery in Exodus 20:24, I guess that's probably one of the Ten Commandments listed there, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Okay.
Does the Hebrew term for adultery give any indication of how broad the term should be interpreted? Is it meant to apply just to marital faithfulness between husband and wife, or should it be interpreted more widely to include such perversion as listed in Leviticus 18 and 20 and Romans 1, which has a, I think, a general approach to sexual immorality of all types. And then he says this question was prompted by a discussion that he had on a one-time chance meeting with someone who claimed to accept the Bible, but also claimed that God does not see anything wrong with practicing homosexuality. And then he says the chances of me ever having further contact with this individual are rather remote. So he says, if you have other questions you'd like to handle, feel free. But I move this right to the top of the list. So
okay. It's a good question. I don't have the Hebrew text in front of me. I've got just a NIV text here, New International Version. It says, you shall not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20:14. So I think the verse number may have been incorrect okay. in the email.
What does 24 say? Doesn't have anything to do with it?
No, it's something about idols and altars and stuff.
Okay, Nani Mouse.
That's okay. Yeah, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. So it was just a typo, I'm sure.
Okay.
So, but back, his question is a worthwhile question and something to consider. It's been a while since I preached on the text, and so I'd have to re-examine my Hebrew notes on that. But my understanding is that while the words apply directly to adultery, okay, and the it has some, that's, you know, breaking the marriage vow there, we understand it in the light of the rest of Holy Scripture and the rest of everything else Holy Scripture has to say about the use of our bodies as God's good creation and the use of our sexuality as God's good creation to be all-encompassing. Just as the next, the preceding commandment, you shall not murder, includes more than the actual act of murder, but also any word or deed that harms your neighbor, even the thoughts of your heart in which you would hate someone, since the Bible goes on to say, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And likewise, Jesus in the New Testament reflects upon this commandment regarding adultery. It says that you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So what God has to say in all the rest of the Bible about our behavior in this regard leads us to understand that all these other kinds of sexual sins, including homosexuality and fornication of any kind, would also be included in this, even though the word itself, to the best of my recollection, refers specifically to adultery and not these other things. As you go through all the commandments, you kind of see that while it refers to one particular thing, especially what one might consider the most grievous form, the most grievous outward form of disobedience to God in a particular category of sins, it includes all the lesser things that are related to it or would lead up to it. So the thoughts of the heart and the desires of the heart and the words of our mouth, as well as actual outward deeds. So just as if you can be a murderer even though you never murdered anybody, you can break the sixth commandment also, even if you haven't done the outward deed.
I think by far the prevailing attitude among Americans and probably to a large extent Christian Americans is that sexual activity between consenting adults is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. The primary question is, do both parties consent to the activity? Meaning that if one party imposes him or herself on the other party, which ordinarily we refer to as rape, that is not acceptable. But if two people want to have sexual activity and they both consent to it, that's generally regarded as moral. And our television programs and our movies tend to portray that as very normal, even moral activity. So how are you going to make your case with that kind of tsunami wave of cultural opposition based on what Exodus 20 has to say here?
Well, God's word has always been countercultural. I mean, the culture in which God's people were back in the days of Exodus certainly was not in accord with what God says there either. And that's why God continually tells his people that they are called out of that. You're called out of darkness into God's light. You're called out of the people that, practice every kind of perversity. And when the children of Israel were brought from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, God said that he would drive out before them the people who practiced all kinds of abominations. And he said, don't follow their practices. And it included the way they practiced their worship of false gods, which was very sensual and involved ritual prostitution and sacrificing babies and all kinds of other things. And God said, don't do that. You are my people. You should be holy, for I am holy. And so it was countercultural then, as countercultural now. And so how do we reply to people? Well, it's what God says in his word, and that is something outside of us. It came before us. I didn't write this. God did. And whether I agree with it or not, or whether you agree with it or not, it's still what God says. And ultimately, we wind up, by the grace of God, being first of all brought to repentance, realizing that we all sin. So when I'm going to come and talk to this fellow, not the emailer per se, but the person that he was talking with that disagreed with him, I'm going to come first of all in humility, because I realize that I'm just as much a sinner as that other fellow is, and that I've broken this commandment and all the commandments.
You've broken all the commandments?
All the commandments, you bet, because if you understand them the way the Bible talks about them, not just in a very superficial way, thinking, well, I didn't make a big statue and bow down to it, so I kept the first commandment, and, I never stabbed anybody, so I haven't, committed murder, blah, blah, blah. I haven't done the outward deeds, haven't robbed a bank, I'm okay. You realize when God says, don't hate anybody, don't lust in your heart, whatever you fear, love, or trust most becomes your God. Pretty soon you realize, I've broken all the commandments, starting with the very first one. I haven't loved God with all my heart, and I deserve God's wrath and punishment, and that's why I need Jesus. And so when I talk to somebody else about God's law, I have to realize it applies to me just as much as it applies to them. It applies to me first, before I talk to him. Jesus said, before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, you have to take the log out of your own eye. And I know that certainly applies to me too, that I've got this huge bunch of sins of my own that I need to confess to God and look to Jesus, who alone has paid for my sin and who alone can forgive me. And then by God's grace, as a redeemed, restored, forgiven child of God, then I can begin humbly, lovingly, patiently trying to lead another person to say, this is what God's word says about you. It says it about me too. So I'm not saying anything about you. I'm not saying about myself. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I've broken God's standard. You've broken God's standard. What I've done is wrong. What you have done is wrong. And there's only one hope for either one of us. And that's in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died and rose again so that we might be forgiven and live with God, and that we might have a new life also now, including in our lives, in these bodies, as God's sons and daughters, men and women, following his direction as to how we should live.
This past week, I think it was this past week or maybe the week before, Bill Maher, who has a cable program titled Real Time with Bill Maher, and is probably, I guess, an acknowledged leading liberal commentator in the media, went after Christianity. I don't know if you saw anything on this.
I didn't see it, but I heard a little bit of Todd Wilkins' program, yeah. Issues, etc.
We covered it rather extensively on Issues, etc. And listening to and observing Bill Maher, of course, all I can do is react to what the man is saying. But I think he has revealed to us what is more or less the typical attitude about what Christianity is within the context of American culture. Most people, we might dare I say most people in America, think that Christianity is a religion. And they think that human beings who understand that anarchy, or everybody doing whatever they want, is not acceptable. I mean, we want to be free, but we can't have that because we'll destroy ourselves. So we can't have that. And we also believe that there is something, I'm trying to walk in Bill Maher's shoes here a little bit. We also believe that there is something of a divine spark in every human being, something that causes us to aspire to higher things. And so, because that's the way we are, we look for some kind of moral system, religious activity, which we then import into our own identities as we define them. Some people become Christians, some people become Muslims, some people become Buddhists. Whatever it is, that's up to you. Import your own moral system and then you live by it. And for Bill Maher, Christianity is one of those things. And what apparently is stuck under his craw is that he looks at Jesus, whatever he knows about Jesus, as a great man like a Gandhi or a Dr. Martin Luther King, somebody who preaches peace, somebody who wants to help the poor. And he compares American Christians to that model, and he sees hypocrisy, and therefore he comes out and condemns Christians. And nowhere in his dialogue is there any appearance of any kind of Jesus the Savior, the one who saves people from sin. It's just all about morality. To me, that is the increasing reality in our culture. And when you sit there and talk about Jesus dying and rising again for the forgiveness of our sins, I'm not sure that Bill Maher would know what you were talking about. It's just it's some religious gobbledygook that's associated with the moral construct of this weird hypocritical religion, Christianity. How would you respond to that?
Well, what I would say to him or to anyone who is saying that, let's see what God says himself in the Bible about this. So it's not just my opinion versus your opinion.
But you see, that's the key from this email here, because this person is having a conversation with somebody who apparently calls himself a Christian and believes that, to quote this email, God does not see anything wrong with practicing homosexuality.
Well, you know, did you see today's paper? Today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch in the opinion section, the commentary section there, there's a UCC pastor, female pastor, who has an article, an opinion piece, a commentary there, that says essentially the same thing, you know. And, you know, she would call herself a Christian, but she doesn't, you know, she's come to the point where she doesn't think any, she doesn't want to accept somebody else who calls himself a Christian and then basically disagrees with her. So her point of view is that, you know, we shouldn't be full of, we shouldn't condemn homosexuality and we shouldn't be against abortion and we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that. But we should be like Jesus, kind of like what you said Bill Maher said, you know, we should feed the poor and take care of widows and preach peace and blah, 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 blah. I don't think that she said anything about Jesus dying for our sins. I don't think she said anything about repentance. I don't think she said anything about the forgiveness of sins. It comes only because we have a crucified and risen Savior. The focus was, you know, her Jesus is not a Jesus who's judgmental. Her Jesus is one who preaches peace and feeds the poor. And so there are other people today who call themselves Christians and who are against abortion and against homosexuality and against embryonic stem cell research and stuff like this are a bunch of hypocrites and judgmental and hateful, blah, 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 blah. And so she said, in a nutshell, what she said is you got to go past the label of Christian and look at the contents, read the ingredients. But what she didn't say, you know, is where do you find the contents of and the ingredients of the real deal? Because, again, if you just stay at the level that I understood her to be talking and Bill Maher to be saying, it's I've got my idea about what a Christian should be. If you don't live up to that, you're a hypocrite. And my idea isn't to go strictly according to old-fashioned ideas from the Bible about homosexuality and protecting innocent human life and stuff like this. My idea is that you should be about peace and nonviolence and taking care of the poor and da-da-da-da-da-da. Instead of, you know, you and I could say, well, why don't we go back to the Bible? Was Jesus concerned about the poor? Yes. Should we be? Yes. But is that all the Bible says about Jesus? What else does the Bible say? And the Bible has a lot to say. Jesus and his spokesmen, the prophets and the apostles, talked about the sins of homosexuality and the sins of violence against human beings and murdering innocent human beings, and that includes abortion. And we can talk through that, but especially then to realize that beyond talking about how to be good, the Bible talks about the fact that none of us are good, no matter how hard we try. Even the Old Testament people of God, you know, couldn't live up to that high standard of the Ten Commandments, which is where we began this broadcast today in Exodus 20. You know, you have the Ten Commandments. If all you had is the Ten Commandments, would that be enough for you to live a good life? No. Would that save you? Absolutely not. So where would you be? On your way to hell. What do you need? Something more than the Ten Commandments. You need the mercy of God, who began the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then you shall have no other gods before me. He begins by talking about who he is, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of mercy, who promised and in the fullness of time sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sins. And the law stands there showing us how we should be and also showing us that we don't live up to that standard. The law is going to condemn and accuse us. And then we realize the only hope we have, if we take that seriously, if we take everything God says, whether it's feeding the poor or any of the other things that some of these more liberal people think are the basic things that still are true about Christianity, even if you just took that, do you feed the poor enough? Do I feed the poor enough? Does the liberal commentator, you know, feed the poor as much as he or she should? No, we don't. And if that's what it takes to live a moral life, we don't measure up. And if that's what it takes to get to heaven, we don't measure up. That's why we need Jesus, who did all things well, who fulfilled God's law perfectly for us, who went to the cross to pay for our sins of selfishness and sinfulness and ignoring what God says and being disobedient on every front, breaking all the commandments. And then we realize in Jesus, we have God's grace, his undeserved love. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. And then, as redeemed, restored, forgiven children of God, we can begin with God's help to serve our neighbor in love as we respond to God's love to us in Jesus Christ.
You know what I think? I think you're crazy.
Well, you probably...
I think my system is a lot easier. Just give me some rules. I'll keep them. And if I don't keep them, well, I'll get a little credit for at least trying really hard to keep them. That makes a whole lot more sense to me. That's just a lot easier.
Okay.
All right. Well, I know. I'm crazy. A listener called in and said, give your church telephone number a little bit more slowly, please.
Okay. The church number for Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri is 636-296-1292.
All right. Well, continue on the other side of the break. I see Ann has called in. She's on hold. We'll go to Ann first on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. It's been 30 years now since I tried to distribute some religious material to a house of a young man named Willie who lived in a very poor community not far from my church. And I didn't treat the people well because they were poor and I was afraid of them. And the next Sunday, the scripture reading told me, "But you have discriminated against the poor man." That's the scripture this week we'll be looking at on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Commentator John C. Holbert has these words to say about the 12 sons born to the biblical patriarch Jacob by four different women: Leah and her maid Zilpah, and Rachel and her maid Bilhah, engage in a birthing war to determine who can have the most children. This war is fought over the affections of Jacob. Leah, the unloved wife, attempts to win the heart of her uncaring husband by bearing him children. Leah hopes, "Now my husband will love me." And those words echo the hopes of many people down through the years who have attempted to create relationships by means of children. Well, how do you cause another person to love you when you are unloved? Leah has written the book for us on how not to go about doing this. We continue in Genesis. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Here we have the illegitimate children, Gad and Asher, being considered just as much Jacob's sons as those who were born earlier to Leah and later to Rachel. But did Jacob love Leah finally because she gave birth to so many of his children? You know, I don't believe that her husband really didn't love her. Actually, he finally did. But it wasn't because the children prompted that love. Rather, it was because Leah continued to love Jacob even after her sister had died. Let's pray. Lord, we often work so hard to achieve what we think we have coming to us. Teach us, Lord, when it comes to love, that there are plenty of things in our relationships we can't plan or achieve. Teach us instead to love you as you have first loved us, and then to watch to see how you will work out the details. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has loved us so that we might also love one another. Amen.
Parents understand that kids can be needy. They want our attention, loving care, and a guarantee that we'll be there for them. Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family. As a new parent myself, I know exactly how moms and dads feel. That's why we're here each week with the latest advice and encouragement for your family. It's the least we can do, from one parent to another, right here on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. We've been in the study of Galatians here for the last several days, and we will resume in Galatians on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Our guest today is Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at the Arnold Lutheran Church, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. And I'm going to ask you one more time to give that telephone number just in case our listener didn't catch it. And
okay.
Then we will have done our duty.
All righty. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. The telephone number is 636-296-1292.
That person heard chili dogs, and they want to be able to get there. All right, let's talk to Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask about the term, how jealousy is used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God makes it very clear that he is a jealous God. And he wants his people for himself. And he doesn't, I'm sure there's like a verse where it even says, "I'm a jealous God."
Yes, right here in Exodus where we were earlier today.
Okay. And then John says that God is love. And then Paul says, but love is not jealous. So I'm confused about that. And I wonder if you could explain it.
Sure.
I know there's no contradiction in Scripture, so I just would like your explanation.
Thank you for the call.
Thank you.
Very good, Ann. And thank you. I'm glad we're on the same page there. The Word of God does not contradict itself, so it's just a matter of we have to work through it and try to understand the things that at first seem confusing. And so you're right. God does call himself a jealous God. We were in Exodus 20 earlier, and in Exodus 20, verse 4 and following, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And he goes on from there. Now, what does jealous mean? You know, jealous has this idea that God wants exclusive devotion to himself. and that, you know, because he alone is truly God and we are the works of his hands, then we should be entirely devoted to him and to no one else. But I think, you know, when you have the idea that love is different than jealousy, God's true, pure love, which is absolutely perfect, is what makes him want us to be only for himself, because if we go to anyone else, there's no one else who can save us, and, you know, we would be separated from him and separated from life itself, separated from eternal life with God. To worship false gods is going to lead only to destruction and to damnation. And so a loving God doesn't want that to happen. That's why he's jealous, not because he's selfish, but because the reality is if we follow any other god, and there are no other true gods, then we're going to separate ourselves from God's love, from God's life, and we will be eternally separated from God in hell. In the New Testament, you know, yes, God says, I am love. The Old Testament would bear witness to that, too. God is God of mercy, the God of compassion, the God of love. So those things are in agreement. Now, the matter, I think you maybe were referring to 1 Corinthians 13, where, you know, Paul talks about love, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. And there, when you talk about jealousy, you have to understand human jealousy as a result of our sinfulness has to do with our sinful selfishness. Now, and I guess one has to be a little careful here. There are a lot of words, like pride would be another one, where there's a right kind of pride and there's a wrong kind of pride. You know, a right kind of pride being proud of things that are good and holy and true and being grateful to God for these things, you know, is one thing, versus a sinful pride that is arrogance, looking down your nose at other people, thinking you're better than other people, that kind of thing. And in this way, too, jealousy in a good sense, in the case of human beings, too, would be wanting what is truly good for the other person. And it's in perfect harmony with love, because love desires what's good for the other, even at the point of making sacrifice to make that happen. And so true Christian love could also be jealous in that sense, wanting what is truly good for the other, not something that's harmful to them. But our sinful nature tends to be focused on itself, right? We're selfish, we love ourselves, we don't love others, and when we're jealous in that sense, you know, we don't want them to have what we want for ourselves, and you can't have it, it's mine, that sort of thing. And that's the kind of jealousy that would be condemned in Scripture. But the kind of jealousy that God describes in himself is in perfect harmony with love, because what he wants is what's really good for us, to be in a right relationship with him, who is the only true God, the source of all true love and all life, including eternal life with him in heaven.
I'm looking at dictionary.com here and at the origin of the word, and it appears to be closely linked, at least in its etymology, to the word zealous.
Yes, that's true.
That jealous and zealous may be very similar in terms, but, you know, I tend to think of zealous as a good thing, a positive thing, and jealous as a negative thing. And I guess that's what troubles Anne and me a little bit about Exodus 20, that God would be described in using a negative term like that. So are you saying that the term is not necessarily negative?
That's what I would say. Who makes it negative? What makes it negative? You know what? And to have a correct understanding of the word involves, you know, understanding what is it that God's jealous about. And I've got some footnotes here in the Concordia Self-Study Bible that speak to the same thing, just as you were using from the dictionary. It says, the analogy is analogous to marriage. The Lord's exclusive right to possess Israel and to claim her love and allegiance. Actually, jealousy is part of the vocabulary of love. The jealousy of God demands exclusive devotion to himself, and then there's a number of Bible references. It delivers to judgment all who oppose him. It vindicates his people, and then the text goes on there. So, again, if we think of what God wants when he says he's jealous, is that he is God, and he has right to our exclusive devotion, that's not a bad thing because he's going to be some kind of tyrant and be mean and cruel. The point is, he wants us to be in connection with him because outside of him and outside of a right relationship with him, there is only death and destruction and misery. So think of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve created in perfection, living in a perfect place, perfect people. At that point, before they sinned, able to continue in that perfect relationship with God. Why didn't God want to disobey them? Why did God not want them to disobey him? Not just because he's some kind of selfish, mean person, but because God didn't want something bad for them. And what was bad for them was when they disobeyed, they died. They died, first of all, by being separated from him. The relationship with their loving God was broken by their disobedience.
They divorced him.
Good point. There you go. They were untrue to him, unfaithful to him.
Which God had promised never to do to them or to us, but they divorced him.
Exactly. That's an excellent point. You know, God is faithful. You know, he keeps his word. And when we are unfaithful, isn't it great that God's love goes on and that he made that way for us to have that relationship restored? He restored the relationship by promising and then sending Jesus Christ to be our perfect Savior. And by his perfect life, suffering, death, and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. And so this jealous God wants to bring us back to himself. He doesn't want us to be damned. He doesn't want us to be ripped away from him by the devil, the world, or our own sinful flesh. He wants us to be with him, to be in perfect happiness and perfect peace and his perfect love forever. And that's understanding it in a good sense.
There's a car phone caller. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Hi.
How are we doing today?
Great.
Good. My question is on Psalm 72. And I would just like to know, is that 2-4 are about Solomon, or is that speaking about Jesus? And I'll just...
Psalm 72.
Okay, yeah. We're looking it up right now.
Oh, no problem.
Okay.
Well, it's a pretty long psalm, so I guess we'll approach it from a general perspective.
General perspective, is it about Solomon? Yeah, is the focus Solomon, or is it about Jesus?
All right, thanks for the call. Here's the way it begins. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. And right there, you can already see, in terms of the royal son, certainly Solomon was the royal son of David, but certainly Jesus is also the royal son of David. So is it either or both?
Okay, well, I would have to reread the psalm. I don't want to misspeak, so do you want to continue to read the rest of it? Do we have time to do that?
Well, we do.
Okay.
We have some callers standing by.
Okay,
but, I can read it fairly quickly.
Why don't we read through it, and then we can contemplate what it says.
Yeah, maybe you can jump in when
accurately.
You feel comfortable. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound through the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Thank you. I'm glad you took the time to read the whole thing through, because that way all our listeners can have that on their hearts and minds as we think about this. The psalm has a superscription. It says, of Solomon, which would, if you follow the way superscriptions usually operate there, would tend to mean that it probably was authored by him as the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Solomon is a human author. And then the question would be, is it about Solomon or is it about someone else? It reminds us of what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip when they were riding in the chariot and reading from Isaiah the prophet. Clearly, as you read through this, this is a messianic psalm. And the question then would be, does it refer exclusively to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to no one else? Or is it something that could be a little bit of both? And, you can probably find commentators who will take one or the other view. On the one hand, you could say that Solomon, as the king's son, could be talking about himself and ruling in righteousness and so forth, and so it could have some application to himself, but clearly we would understand it points beyond Solomon to someone greater than Solomon who would come later. In that sense, the text would then be typological, that Solomon would be the type and Jesus would be the great antitype, the one that is prefigured in Solomon. So Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is an even greater king, and so that Solomon points forward by his life and his person to someone greater than himself, that being Jesus Christ. If you look at it as exclusively or rectilinearly messianic, then you would say that this really was not about Solomon at all. It's really all about Jesus Christ. There are several features of the psalm that might point in that direction anyway. That certainly points to its messianic character. When it talks about enduring as long as the sun, when it talks about righteousness flourishing, ruling from sea to sea, and so on. There are a lot of points in that as you read that. You say, no one person who is a mere human being could have that said about himself, ruling forever and so on. And so if to whatever degree it would talk about Solomon, it would be only in an imperfect sense. And clearly the messianic portent of this finds its ultimate and full completion in the coming of Jesus. Even the matter of bringing gold to him, you think about, Epiphany and the wise men coming and bringing gold to him, and the fact that all people will be blessed through him, which comes back in verse 17. His name endures forever, continues as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So really, ultimately, we would realize that these things find their true fulfillment in Jesus, and Solomon was a mere shadow, you might say, that pointed forward to someone far greater, Jesus Christ. And, Solomon wasn't perfect by a long shot, and wasn't perfectly righteous. Certainly Jesus is that one greater than Solomon who has come.
The Bible does this a lot, where the temporal seems to be interwoven with the eternal.
Yes.
And you think you're reading a temporal comment, and then suddenly it takes on an eternal connotation. I think of Matthew 24 and 25, where the original question is a temporal question. We're talking about all these wonderful buildings, and Jesus says, there's a time coming when these buildings will all be knocked down. That was a literal historical event that took place some 40 years later. But
the destruction of Jerusalem is what you're referring to.
Right. But there's also this cosmic kind of the stars are going to fall and the sun will be darkened and all that kind of language, which we ordinarily associate with Judgment Day, which is something
exactly
that takes place in the context of eternity.
At the end of time, yes.
And sometimes it's hard to separate the two, and I think this is an interesting example of that.
It often is that way, and you'll find much of the prophecy of the Old Testament, just as the prophecies of Jesus himself, looking, beyond his own earthly day, are that way. I know some of my seminary professors often talked about it as being telescopic. So if you took like a telescope and we're looking down a long road, everything is brought closer to your vision, but the perspective then sometimes is lost because you're not sure how far is it from this telephone pole to that telephone pole and the telephone pole beyond that. It all gets brought closer to your eye. And prophecy was sort of that way, whether it's Old Testament prophecy or the prophecies of the New Testament, where things that are more distant in actual chronology are spoken about in the same text and context. And so as you're reading it, it's sometimes hard to sort out, and it actually, you actually look at the fulfillment, you can see, oh, these things are separated in point of time, even though they're related things. So like the destruction of Jerusalem was a precursor to the final judgment, as all God's acts of judgment in the world are, you know, reminders, little bitty reminders of the big day of judgment that is awaiting us all.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning,
Pastor.
Good morning.
I've been reading some passages out of Proverbs, and I sense a connection between wisdom and obedience. And I'd like for you, Pastor, to take a look at Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36.
Okay.
And tell me, is there an obedience that obtains favor from God? And also, when I ask another prof about Proverbs and studying Proverbs, he mentioned that there were chiasmic structures in Proverbs. Did I say that right, Pastor?
Okay, by chiasm would be, you know, A-B-B-A. Is that what you were meaning by that?
I don't know. He was saying that those particular structures are sometimes in Proverbs, and that recognizing them would help you in your study of them.
All right.
So if when you look at these verses between 32 through 36, is there an obedience that obtains favor from God, and is there a chiasmic structure in these few verses?
All right. Okay. We got a few minutes left. Let's read these verses.
Okay.
Beginning at verse 32 of Proverbs 8. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death.
Okay.
Is there an obedience that finds favor with God, was the question.
Okay. The way I would answer that, first of all, let me give you a little context. Proverbs 8, if you read the whole of Proverbs chapter 8, personifies wisdom. So wisdom personified is speaking in that chapter. Okay, so whoever finds me, finding wisdom, finds life. Everyone who hates me, hates wisdom, loves death. And Christians have for a long time recognized in that chapter that wisdom personified is Jesus. You know, Jesus is wisdom personified. God's wisdom, just as God's love come down from heaven, is all about Jesus. And so in the New Testament, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, you know, all the treasures of God's wisdom are found in Jesus. And in Jesus we have God's wisdom and love and strength and so on and so on. So the way the Old Testament here in Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom, we see very many echoes of that, certainly, in the New Testament, talking about Jesus is this wisdom. And so, in terms, is there an obedience that obtains favor of God? The obedience would be what sometimes is called the obedience of faith. It's not, and that not as our work. Let's be clear about this, because people sometimes have the idea that, you know, by being obedient, we deserve God's favor, or by being believing, we deserve God's favor. Faith is not our work and doesn't deserve God's favor. Saving faith is the trust of the heart that looks to God's promise of mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. Faith receives what God gives. And in this regard, too, you know, when we look to God in faith, looking to His Word, we find wisdom from God, and in that wisdom we find life. Think of Paul writing to Timothy, since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, that's what real wisdom is about. Wisdom is not just like knowledge and how much you know. Wisdom in the Bible has everything to do, and in the book of Proverbs, wisdom has everything to do with having a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To hate evil is understanding. And so as you look at what the Bible says about wisdom, especially in the book of Proverbs, you realize it has everything to do with your relationship with God, with the Lord, the true God, Yahweh, the God of mercy who promised and sent Jesus to be our Savior. And the right relationship with Him begins with trusting in His Word. And that trusting in the Word is we repent of our sins, we trust in His mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and then we want to live a better life as He enables us to.
Let me see. We got 2 minutes left here. Let me see if I can restate this so that I understand it. Would you say that it is correct, since Ephesians 2:10 says that God had works prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that is, busyness, and that God pursues His chosen, He redeems them, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and then we begin to do those works prepared for us from the foundation of the world. God begins to work out His will through us, because that's the way He chooses to do it. And those works that look like we're doing it, but the Holy Spirit is working it out in us, that obedience produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit does earn God's favor. The distinction there being between works motivated and initiated by me and kingdom works initiated by the Holy Spirit through me. They may look the same to you, because you can't see what's going on inside me. Those Holy Spirit-initiated works, God working out His will through me, do those, in the context of Proverbs 8, earn God's favor?
Okay, earning God's favor in the sense of God looks upon them kindly because of Jesus Christ. But I'm uncomfortable with talking about earning His favor.
I knew you would be.
You know, instead of saying earning His favor, I would say, you know, that God is the one who produces them, and they are well-pleasing to Him. But our works are well-pleasing to Him only because of His mercy in Jesus Christ, because all my righteousnesses, the best things I do, are still filthy rags. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that the good things I do are cleaned up and are pleasing and acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness and His perfect sacrifice for me.
I think James phrased his question just the way he did, just to tug on your chain there a little bit.
Well, maybe that's what he was trying to do.
That's our program. Thank you so much, Pastor Wirth. Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. They'll be our Church of the Week coming up beginning on Sunday. We're grateful for their support. And we will be back in the book of Galatians on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.